it as well. So turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll look a little bit more at the life of David this morning. This morning, we are going to look at David and what God has done with him, or is continuing to do with him. But the title is going to be Dare to be Meek. Dare to be Meek. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to read the first six verses. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared for him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man had a controversy, he came to the king for judgment. And Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, Moreover, O that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel, and came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And we'll stop right there. Before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, we come before you. We thank you for the privilege of being in your house. We thank you for the opportunity and the freedoms that we have. We pray now, Father, that as we look at the life of David, we look at the meekness of his heart, that you would just help us, Father, to have a desire to serve, a desire to have a heart after you. Lord, remove any distractions from us this morning. Father, may we stay focused and centered upon your will, upon your word today. And we'll thank you and praise you now, Jesus, in your name. Amen. When we think of meekness, the definition of meekness is to be easily imposed on. To be easily imposed on. We're going to talk more about that definition here in just a little while, but let's set the stage of where we're at in David's life. We need to always remember that when things are going good or stabilizing, maybe, that oftentimes is when Satan loves to attack. That is when Satan tries to take hold of us even the more. During this time of life, David has had this kind of constant up and down. He's been all over the place with different decisions and choices of what he's done. But we see here where things were starting to level out a little bit for David, starting to get back to what we might consider normal. And it's during this time that Satan once again is attacking. We need to remember that we need to guard ourselves at all times. We need to remember that Satan is always on the prowl. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 remind of this, and they tell us that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. While we might not like to think about it, and this isn't a quote-unquote normal Thanksgiving message or focus by any means, but Satan is unfortunately alive and well in our world today. And he is out to hurt the Christian. He is out to hinder the cause of Christ. And he does that through hindering our testimony, through hurting our lives. We must constantly be on guard and be prepared. And we see here in the life of David with his son Absalom that Absalom tried to place himself into a position that was not his to take. It was a common practice that whenever there was an issue or a problem or a dissension, that they would come to the gate and they would have a matter. And in essence, this was the judge and jury system. And Absalom would say, well, let me see who's available. And he'd come back to the people and say, I'm sorry, the king didn't give you anyone to listen to your problems. This was not a true statement. This was not what the king, what David had set up, but instead it showed Absalom's disloyalty. How unfortunate is it no one's been assigned to hear? You see, why when we read through this story with Absalom that he wanted to hear and he wanted to listen and he would give judgment to the people and he would give them guidance, he wasn't doing it for the right reason. He wasn't doing it with the right heart. It wasn't so much what he was doing or wasn't doing, it was how he was doing it. And look at the end of verse 6. And it says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He had a desire to try to pull loyalty away from his father and bring it to himself, to bring it where he wanted it to be. You say, well, that doesn't sound like such a big deal, Pastor. Well, let's remember what God says in Proverbs chapter 6 about this. In verse 16 and then verse 19, it says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. We looked briefly at it this morning during Sunday school when we're talking through Esther. And in verse 19, it says, he that soweth discord among the brethren. These are the things that God, not only does he hate, he sees them as an abomination. And one of them being someone who sows discord among the brethren, those who try to break the unity of Christ. May we always try to keep ourselves unified and focused and put ourselves in the mentality we're always focused upon the cross of Christ first and foremost. You see, for whenever we try to strive or show disunity or we try to break the cause or we try to separate people from where they should be, we're actually in a state of not only sin, but something that God sees as an abomination. An abomination. They who sow discord among the brethren. May we stay focused on the things of God. We see here that David was faced with a dilemma. Look down at verse 10. Again, 2 Samuel 15, verse 10, it says, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ethopel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, David was not totally ignorant of this, but we see that Absalom worked divisively. We see that he went and he sent spies out, and he sent people out to where when the trumpets blow, they would lift the name of Absalom, that they would lift him higher than the state in which he was. At this point, he is literally committing treason. He is going against the things not only of his father, but also the things of God. David had a choice. He could have stood and he could have fought, or he could give it to God and let him work out the details. We're going to see about this in just a few moments. If you think of the life of David, is there any other time when he fled a situation rather than standing and fighting? When we think of the controversy and the issues he had with King Saul, he very easily could have taken a stand, and we know of at least two occasions where he could have killed King Saul, but he didn't. Why? Because he wouldn't touch the anointed of God, because he wouldn't go against what God had set in place. He let God be in control in his life. Have you ever had those times in life where you just say, wow, we could do and fill in the blank? But instead of doing it, before just acting on it, do you first give it to God? Do you go before the throne and say, Father, give us wisdom. Help us to know what you want us to do or how you want us to do something. We see that David chose to give it to God. We see that part of that choice meant that he was going to go into exile. He was going to exile himself away from Absalom. He wasn't going to stand and fight against his son at this point. And he left. When you think of meekness, a lot of times people say, oh, they're a pushover, right? Or they're weak. We should never underestimate or allow our ego to get so large where we mistake meekness for weakness. There's a very distinct difference. You see, within the body of Christ, there are times that we need to show meekness. Just because we're showing meekness, we're showing obedience, we're giving things to God, doesn't mean that we're weak. It doesn't mean that we're not willing to take a stand. It doesn't mean that we're not willing to do the things God wants us to do. It means we're putting God and His will before our own. And that's what David is doing right here. David is on the run. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see that most of his inner circle, most of his friends, his family, those who were closest to him, stayed with him to support him. They left together. Isn't it wonderful that when you're going through a difficult time, when a friend will stand up beside you and encourage you? Whenever you're in the lowest points of life and you're struggling and someone just says, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Is there anything that I can do to help you? Is there anything I can do to be a blessing? We see this, look at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, and when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisin and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. When we read through the rest of the story, and for sake of time, we won't read every single one of those verses, but we see that Ziba here had a desire to help David. He brought him food. He brought him two donkeys that would help them as they were going through the wilderness. If people would faint or be ill or be too old, that they could ride the donkeys. They gave him a bottle of wine for medicinal purposes to help them in case someone fell ill. They gave him different food and fruits, things that would give them energy and give them strength. Why did Ziba do this? He didn't do it because of himself. He did this to be an encouragement to David. He did this because this was a friend of David. We're going to see three different forms of friendship here very quickly. Turn over before we do, though, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And look at verse 14. And it says, what doth a prophet, my brethren, though a young man saith he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, but doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What is James saying here? When we read through this passage, it says, if someone comes to you and they're hungry or they're thirsty or they're without clothes, they're destitute, they have a genuine need. Friday, a week ago, when we were meeting with the men's coffee, we talked about the difference between needs and wants. And understand the difference, that there's a very big difference in the Word of God between what things that we need versus things that we want. Right? And in our society in America, we are a very want-driven society. If you don't understand that or don't believe that, you just missed a very poor picture of it on Friday with Black Friday, correct? Right? Where people are out there getting things that they want. It's not wrong to want as long as we keep things in proper perspective. But James tells us there in chapter 2, he says, if a friend comes to you and he has a need, he needs food, he needs clothing, he needs a place to stay, and you send them away and say, oh, be full, be taken care of, you'll be good, but you've done nothing to help meet that need, there's something wrong. You see, he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you who I am by what I do. I'll show you who I am by how I live my life, by not just giving, but also by doing. By being obedient to the Word of God, by being in the Word of God, by helping others also. You say, why are we going to give this gift for the Light Keys? It's not for ourselves. It's not for our own edification. It's for the glory of God. It's to help that church, that ministry. May we have a desire to give. May we have a desire to help others. Why? Not because of us. Again, he says, show me thy faith I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do, by what I say, by who I am. And that's what we see with Ziba. That's what we see as he gives this gift to David and his companions. Second, look down at verses 9 through 12. We see a very different part of the story. We see two other extremes. And said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. In the verses just previous to this, in verses 5 and 6, we see this other character was casting stones at David and at David's servant, and he was cursing them, and he was throwing dust at them. And this person, Shimei, was trying to belittle or ridicule the king. And he was cursing him, throwing stones at him, throwing dust at him, basically mocking him. So here we just had Ziba, who was a friend, who was an encouragement. And now all of a sudden we have this other person who is a discouragement. Now we see this third character come in that we just read, Abishai, where he volunteered to remove his head. Did you catch that? So basically this, Shimei is there and he is cursing David. And Abishai comes in and he says, David, let me take his head from him. Let me eliminate the problem. Now, David, in his mindset with where he is at and what he is struggling with, do you really think he wanted to be nagged and he wanted to be, you know, having stones cast at him? He was still the king. He was still the king. Do you think that is something that he enjoyed, was having someone ridicule or mock him? Absolutely not. And all he would have had to say is, hey, take care of him. Go. Thank you. Appreciate it. That wasn't David. That wasn't his heart. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, and the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said, Abishai, and to all his servants, behold, my son, which come forth to my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. And it may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David, in full meekness and humbleness, says, my own son is cursing me. Do you really think that this Benjamite, that this one individual, is hurting me more than what just happened between the relationship that I had with my son? My son has turned his back. My son is trying to take over the kingdom. Not only that, not the physical portion of it, but he's taking over instead of me. He's pushing me out. He has a hatred or a disdain for me. He said, don't worry about it. Essentially, he's saying, let go and let God. He's saying, don't worry about the things that one person says. You're always going to have someone scorning. You're always going to have someone mocking. You're always going to have someone trying to persecute. Don't worry about it. Let go and let God. What a beautiful example to us, where in our lives, when we have situations or we have trials or we have problems, and I would say probably none of us will ever had or ever will have anything close to what David was dealing with right here. Yet he still had the right heart attitude where he said, don't worry about it. Don't worry. God's got this. We've got bigger things to worry about. We've got bigger things to stay focused on. We've got other things that matter more than one lone Benjamite casting stones and cursing and throwing dust. God will work it out. We see that he was on the throne, but we see these different extremes. We see where Ziba was there to encourage him. Then we see this person, this Benjamite, casting stones. And then we see this other friend of David wants to remove his head. All these different extremes, yet we see David just staying level. We see him just trying to serve God, trying to stay focused on the things of God. He had a heart and was showing true meekness towards this Benjamite. He was showing kindness and really forgiveness towards that person. When I think through the scripture, think through the words of God, we know that Christ showed ultimate meekness, didn't he? Upon the cross of Calvary, when he was going through the worst torment ever known, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We see the meekness of David, but we see the ultimate meekness of Christ. You see, David, he deserved what he was getting. He had sin in his life. He had things in his life that were not right. He had done things in his life that were horrific. They were horrible. But now we see the picture of Christ on the cross. He opened not his mouth. He took it. Why? Because he was the ultimate sacrifice. He paid the ultimate price for all of us. And he did it willingly. He didn't fight it. He did it obediently to the death, even the death of the cross. Look down at chapter 17 and verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." Absalom has taken the throne. And we see here two very different people that are giving counsel to Absalom. One that David has put in place as a spy, and one that was a turncoat or someone who had forsaken David. And we see again that God is going to prevail. We're going to look at it here in just a moment with the plan. David exercised meekness with Saul. He would do the same with Absalom. In both cases, God vindicated David and eradicated the evil in his time and in his way. Today, we do wisely when we simply do what's right and allow God to do his own work. When we try to take things for ourselves, when we try to do things the way we want to do them, when we try to do things the way that we think is best, how many times do we fall flat on our face? How many times when we try to just take it upon ourselves to, and you can fill in the blank, one of a million different possibilities, where we think we are in control. We know the best thing to happen. We know the best way for things to work out. See, that's not the way God tells us to be. That's not the heart in which God tells us to have. We need to have meekness. We need to have a focus on things just as David did. There was once, and this is some time ago, where there was an old organist. He had played in the church for years and years and years, one of the biggest cathedrals around, and he was exceptional in his talent. And he was informed that he was soon going to be replaced by another younger organist, another instrumentalist. And as the time grew near, he grew bitter in his heart. He would get upset thinking about someone taking his place. How dare they? For he had done this for decades, and he had served, and he had loved it, and he enjoyed it. As he went in and played his final time, he closed the organ, and he locked it, putting the key in his pocket, thinking, well, if I lock it, it would at least be an inconvenience for this new young whippersnapper, if you will. As he was exiting, the new young organist walked in. As he walked in, he introduced himself to the older organist, and he said, "May I please have the key?" The older organist, again bitter in heart, reluctantly gave him the key. And he went to the back of the auditorium, and he sat, really just having a bitter spirit, almost hateful towards this young man whom he didn't know, when suddenly he heard the organ ring out in the way he had never heard before. It was majestic. It was marvelous. It was unbelievable to him that such a young man had such talent. The young organist was Johann Sebastian Bach. This was the first introduction to Bach's music that the world would know. The first public exhibition, if you will. As Bach continued to play, the old organist just found himself so foolish and so brokenhearted. And he came back and he got things right with God. As Bach's talent grew and as his popularity grew, and he got better and better and better, and more people sought him, sometime later, the old organist thought this question: what if I had never given him the key? Would the world have been loss of the gift that Bach brought? You see, when we think about this from a biblical perspective, our biblical mindset, you see, there's trials that will inevitably come to our lives. There's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. God never promises in his word that things will be easy. Instead, he promises that we will have persecution. We will have problems. But when they do, we have two choices. We can fight and try to take it back ourselves, like Absalom did, or we can meekly hand over the key to our life like David did to God. We can say, God, here I am. Here's the keys to my life. You're in charge of it. Take it, use me, do with me as you will. What's the heart attitude? What's the desire behind it? Now we're going to see a little bit of the rest of the story. Turn back to chapter 14 a little bit. We're going to learn a little piece of Absalom's pride. In chapter 14, verse 26, it says, and when he polled, or when he cut his head or his hair, it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Absalom had a great deal of pride in his hair. He no doubt had it very fancy and very self-glorifying. And once a year, he would have his hair cut. And it was very long. It was very beautiful. And they would weigh it to 200 shekels. That is equivalent to approximately 3 pounds. So once a year, he would cut off that much hair from his head. See, it was a great deal of pride for Absalom. Now, turn ahead to chapter 18. David, while this time has happened, he's had a chance to regroup. He's had a chance to prepare his men and his army. No doubt he's had time to spend with God in prayer and kind of get his own mind and his own heart where it needs to be. And we see his heart in chapter 18, verse 5. It says, the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. What is happening? David and his men are preparing to go and take back the throne. They're preparing to go and fight Absalom. But he goes to his three captains, or his three generals, if you will, and he says, please deal lightly for my sake with the young man, with Absalom. What does that mean? He says essentially this, please don't let him die. Don't go after him specifically to try to kill him. And he doesn't just tell the captains or the generals this, but he does it in such a way to where everybody heard this command or this instruction from the king. David's army goes on and destroys Absalom's army. Now look down at verse 9 of chapter 18. It says, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak. And his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule was under him, went away. So what happens? Essentially this, David's army goes out and meets Absalom's army, to where Absalom's army was absolutely defeated. It was absolutely destroyed. Absalom realizes this, and he fears for his life, and he gets on a mule, he gets on a donkey, and he rides it away. And as he's riding away, he goes through the boughs, or goes underneath a great oak tree, and essentially what happened was his hair got wrapped up or entangled in the oak, in the limbs of the branches. And then it says that his donkey went out from underneath him. And if you ever watch like funniest videos, this probably would have been on there, to where he is hanging by his hair there from this oak tree. And he's just dangling there. He's stuck. No doubt he tried to feverishly get away. He tried to save himself. He tried to cut his hair down. But for whatever reason, he was unable to. And he was dangling there. Then look at verses 10 through 13. It says, a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him. Why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, Yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the kings charge thee, and Abishai, and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. So what has happened? We see that there is a soldier. He is unnamed. We don't know his name. We don't know who he is. And he sees Absalom dangling there by his hair. And he goes to Joab, one of the captains, one of the generals, and he says, hey, just so you know, Absalom's up there. And Joab was upset. He said, why didn't you kill him? If you'd have killed him, I'd have given you 10 shekels of cereal, of silver and a girdle. He said, why didn't you just kill him and put him out? That would have ended this whole thing. And the servant says, no way. Why? Because I heard what the king said. The current king said, don't touch Absalom. I'm not going to go against the command of the king. And Joab was upset with him. He was angered by this. But what a lesson we learn. What a lesson we get from this committed servant that was in obedience to the king. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. This servant, not someone in authority, had a desire to keep the commandments of the king. We're going to learn here in just a moment the general did not. The captain did not. Do we have a desire to keep the commandment of the king? A lot of us have this grandeur idea that we want to go and we want to do great things for God, whether we want to go places or do things. But oftentimes we miss the fundamentals. We miss the foundation. We miss the basics. Do we keep the commands of the king? If we don't keep the commands, then everything else is for naught. Everything else is lost. May we be loyal followers of Christ. Now we see a disloyal servant. A disloyal servant. Look at verse 14. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. We see a disloyal servant. We see that one of David's captains, one of the generals, Joab, we've seen his name through the scriptures many times in the life of David, and he goes to where Absalom was hanging, and he takes 3 darts in his hand, and he puts them in the heart of Absalom. He kills the king's son, and then all those that were around him essentially finished the job to make sure that he was dead. Absalom, no doubt, just thought, man, if we kill this guy, that'll end this ridiculousness. That will just keep things where it needs to be. Probably when David gave the command, he had in his mind and his heart, Joab did, that the king must be crazy, because if you don't kill the person uprising against you and you let them live, that gives them opportunity down the road to do the same thing again. So he wanted to take matters into his own hands. He wanted to do things his way, not the king's way. You think of this kind of concept and this type of situation. One sport that we do watch a little bit of is baseball. And one team that we like is the Baltimore Orioles. Now, no one admits this unless they actually are true fans, because they're a horrible team, right? Baltimore Orioles have no bandwagon to follow. All right, so just lay that out there to begin with. But one of the managers previous, and this is whenever I was growing up, was a man named Earl Weaver. He wasn't necessarily a good man. I've heard several different pieces of testimony from him by others. But he had one rule that was very specific, and he said, no one steals unless I give the order or the command to steal. Well, one of his players, who was a young player, his last name was Jackson, he thought, well, I know what I'm doing. He was watching the pitchers and the catchers, and Jackson was very quick. And he got off the bag really quickly, and he thought, I'm going to steal. I can do this. If the opportunity comes up, I'm going to steal. And so he did. He jumped, and he stole the base, and everyone in the stands went wild and thought, great, he did it. Later on, Earl pulled him aside and said, did you get the signs mixed up? I didn't give the sign to steal. And Jackson said, well, but I stole the base, right? Kind of cocky and a little bit egotistical. And Earl said, let me explain to you something. You were watching the pitcher and the catcher, and you knew that you could beat him, and you're right. And I never questioned that, Earl said, or Weaver said. But he said, did you pay attention to what happened to the rest of that inning? You see, you left first base open, and our next hitter was one of our strongest hitters. And they intentionally walked that hitter because they were afraid, with you in scoring position, of what might happen. The next batter behind him is one of our weakest batters against that pitcher. And because of that, then we put in a pinch hitter, which left no bench for the rest of the game. You say, Pastor, what does this have to do with anything? You see, Jackson was looking at the immediate circumstance, the immediate situation. Weaver was looking at the whole game, the big picture. How often in life do we think we know better than God? How often in life do we think we can handle what's going to happen or what's going on, but yet we have to fight every step of the way? You see, God obviously knows the big picture. When he sends us a signal, it's wise to obey no matter what we may think we know. No matter what happens, we need to put God first and stay focused on what he has for us. Because of this, David ends up back on the throne. And we see again, because of his meekness, because of his obedience to God, because of his willingness to follow a God, even when it didn't maybe make sense, God provided. God blessed him once again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. David showed meekness. God's way and God's timing are always perfect if we truly have a heart to follow him. We need to be sure that we are responding to trials in a way that is both God-led and God-honoring. Do we have a desire to do what God wants us to do? When we look at the story with Absalom, do we understand that his real issue was a heart issue? It was a pride issue. It was one where he was putting his own wants, his own needs, his own desires above that which God had intended. Do we understand the meekness demonstrated by David? Again, I know I said it a little while ago, but oftentimes we mix up meekness for weakness. That's not true. We need to have a personal desire to allow God to work in our life situation as he desires. We need to have the desire to stay focused on him first and foremost, even when it may not make sense, even when we may think we know better, even when we think we may be doing right. Are we going to jump the gun? Are we going to steal that base? Are we going to do this thing that God may not want for our lives because we think we know best? Or are we trusting in God because he has the big picture in mind for our lives? In Sunday school, we talked a little bit about Esther. If you know anything about her life and about what God did, no one exhibits it better than she does. For such a time as this, God has prepared his people. God has prepared our hearts. He is preparing us each and every day for something that he has planned for our lives. One of the most common questions I get asked is, Pastor, what's God's will for my life? Or am I in God's will for my life? We need to be like David and show meekness. We need to have a desire and a willingness truly to let go and let God be in control. You see, when he's at the helm, when he's at the forefront, when he's in control, when we relinquish those controls to him, he's guiding us. He's steering us. He's directing us where he wants us to be. It's when we try to force our way through something and we're fighting God. We're resisting what God has for us. My challenge this morning is this: give God full control of your life through everything and always.